stayed with you. I remember Dr. Mark Rutland was instructing us back during one of my courses. And he's an author and this, that, and the other. But in addressing some of the questions about hesitating and writing things, he said to this group of pastors, just write. It wasn't about the flow or the strategic elements, just write. You can sort it out later. Years and years before that, I had a pastor in Florida. I was in flight school at the time. And he was much, much older than I, kind of like this age. And I remember him saying, keep your appointment with God. And it was one of those. Mary has a word for us this morning that I think appropriately comes down to make and keep.
As we were worshiping this morning, I had a sense from the Lord that He is calling us to hold space for Him. There's only a certain amount of space in us, right? And we have a tendency to fill it with whatever we can fill it. It prevents us from thinking, it prevents us from feeling, it prevents us from connecting. It does all kinds of things to numb our pain. And this morning my sense is that the Lord is calling us to hold space for Him. In addition to that, you know, that takes intent. It takes keeping your appointment. It takes letting other things go. But in addition to that, my sense is that the Lord has a grace for us this morning to hold space for Him.
Thank you, Mary. I can't remember the storyline, but there was a science fiction film many years ago called Time Bandits. And in the last little while, I feel like the Lord has been challenging me personally on the time bandits in my life. And you might start there. Just take a look and see who is stealing, what is stealing your time, in order that we might come to a place where we're actually keeping our appointment with God. Hilton was kind enough to defer to me this morning. Oh, by the way, before I get started, I need to mention this. I got an email sometime late last evening from our friends down in the Caribbean, indicating they have qualified two other pastors to become pig farmers if we're interested in underwriting that. Alexi and I will be heading in this weekend, and we'll be covering pretty much the entire country on this trip. But I bring that to your attention if you're involved or care to be involved. Just make out your check to our Father's house and memo it, pig farmer. All right, today I'm thanking Hilton for deferring this Sunday to me in the hopes that I can bring us to the conclusion of the book of Ephesians. And in doing so, I want to remind us that Ephesians is the overview of the kingdom of God and how we are to conduct ourselves, our place in it, and the conduct that should reflect that. The last time I spoke in this, we spoke about the vantage point of the follower of Christ. So where are we? We are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And where's Jesus? He is above every principality, power, and authority in this age and in the age to come. So we have access to an eternal point of view on what's taking place in our life. You ever heard that phrase, living between the dash? Okay? Your birthday, your death date, and you live in the dash. Well, that's a linear kind of thinking, but when we come into relationship with God and He gives to us His Holy Spirit, we have access to an eternal point of view. Have any of you ever heard personally anything from eternity for you? We practice that and live that here. Last week, I had a half a dozen or so men, women, and children up here with lightsabers. to illustrate the point that as Paul is coming to this place where he says, finally, in light of all that has been written, finally, hold the high ground. Because we have a place in Christ that doesn't put us out there in the fray. I remember decades ago, I had a brief visitation from the Lord. We were concluding a home group in my home back in the 70s. And all of a sudden, I saw this horde of enemies and the people of God running up this mountainside and taking the high ground. Now, that picture was so vivid to me, I remember it decades later, that there is a place of retreat. God lives on the sides of the north, so we rush up the sides of the north because he's the king over all things. And we are those who are to stand empowered with him in what he calls this warfare. Now, returning to our text in Ephesians 6, it says, finally, in light of all that's been said thus far, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his strength and his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand and stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against whom? Rulers, powers, forces of darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a reason Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. Because if you only have authority in earth and you strike back, your enemy just runs to the heaven and hides out until things die down. Yeah, go ahead and think on that. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, having your loins girded with truth, having put on a breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, keep in mind that Paul had gone into Ephesus, into a city that was steeped in the occult. And when you come into a demonic situation, the gospel that you present has to be sufficient to assail whatever the strongholds are in that city. So Paul comes in with a gospel of power that trumps the fear in people of other powers. And we spoke last week a little bit about the sons of Siva and the burning of the occult manuscripts and all that other kind of stuff. But he comes into the scenario preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, his audience, he starts out in the synagogue among the Jews, and when they won't receive him, he goes to the Gentiles. So there are two imageries to call upon when we're taking a look at this whole issue of spiritual warfare. The first has to do with the Jewish mindset about the God who comes to do battle. Isaiah addresses this in several situations, and I'll just run through it quickly to give the backdrop. In Isaiah 59:17, the scripture speaking of God says, he puts on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And in 11:4-5, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And in 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So Paul is drawing upon the imagery that the Jewish audience would understand, that when God himself goes to warfare, he does so with righteousness, salvation, faithfulness, and the utterance of his word from his lips, and the good news of peace. Now, what is the attire that the followers of Jesus who surround him at the crown of the hill look like? Well, he says it's truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Now, he's drawing upon the Roman legionnaire's uniform, which everybody in the audience would recognize because it's all around them. So let's don't stumble over the armor issue. Let's take a look at the intent of him. For instance, there are four kinds of truth that we need to be attentive to. The first is that Jesus is the truth. I am the truth, the light, the way. So coming into Christ means you're having an encounter with truth itself, not simply someone who speaks truth. And he gives to us his spirit of truth. For the spirit of truth, but when he, the spirit of truth, you remember this? When he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, but whatever he hears me and my dad talking about, he's going to tell you. So we have he who is truth as our Lord, the spirit of truth to which we have gained access through our salvation, but we also have his word, which is truth. See, in John 17, he's saying, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's also, Julia Roberts makes this quote in Conspiracy Theory to the CIA guy, the truth shall set you free. But that's not true. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because the truth you don't know has no power in your life whatsoever. It's not invalidated by your ignorance, but you're crippled by your ignorance. It is the truth you know. So hanging around the spirit of truth, relating to the God of truth, being in the written truth, is an important part of your maturation process. Now, he goes on to talk about righteousness. And there are three kinds of righteousness we need to be attentive to. First is the righteousness of God. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now pay attention to this. There's a righteousness that is ours in Christ. When you come into Christ, you assume the position of righteousness because you are in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says it like this. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But he had just said that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Now, let me ask you, how many of you would consider yourself more righteous today than when you first came into the kingdom? Okay, there is a revelation of righteousness that allows you to more fully occupy experientially the positional truth of your righteousness in Christ. And then there's this other thing, and by it, some of us measure ourselves or measure others. But in Revelation, when we talk about the climax of history, Revelation 19 reads like this, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And what is this fine linen? It is the righteous acts of the saints. One of my favorite stories about Mother Teresa was the reporter who went to do an article on her after she'd been involved in one of the most desperate places in the world, in Calcutta. And it was reported that when you saw her ministering the love of Christ to the dying and the maggot-infested flesh people they'd bring in out of the gutter, you saw the Shekinah glory of God hovering over her. The love of God visibly manifested so another human being could witness it with their own eyes. I suspect that many TV preachers are going to have to get in line behind her for their whatever rewards they think they merit. The righteous acts of the saints put the righteousness of God on display. He also talks about peace, the gospel of peace. Now, Paul has already stated some things in Ephesians about peace. Let's look at them again. In Ephesians 2, he says of Christ, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and brought down the middle wall of partition. Remember, he said the mystery was this, that the Gentiles would also be included in the gospel. That we have been brought into the kingdom. We have been engrafted into the seed of Abraham. So in this position, he has made peace between us and those who wouldn't have anything to do with us. By the time Jesus came along, Judaism had drawn a circle and everybody else was outside of it. And there were specific rules you had to obey to get into it. Paul comes saying, the rules don't work anymore because the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So this gospel of peace, he says in 2:17 that he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, Paul talks about having our feet shod with preparation of the gospel. Part of our message is this. God's not mad at anybody. He's not judging people. He has commended all judgment into the hands of his Son. And it's not yet judgment day. When Jesus is quoting out of the book of Isaiah in Luke, he stands up in the synagogue and reads. He says, this is the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops right there. When he talks about his anointed one, he stops there because the next portion of that scripture is judgment. And later he says, even the Father himself is not judging anything, but he's commended all judgment into the hands of the Son. And this is not judgment day. So our message is, God is not mad at you. God is crying through us as his ambassadors. He is beseeching others to be reconciled to God, having not held their transgressions against them. All that stuff got nailed to the cross for all generations. So we have good news for people. How many of you know somebody who thinks God's picking on them? You know? They lack clear, they're darkened in their understanding, but you have a message of hope. You can tell them it's okay. Set your alarm clock. Now, how many of you have ever felt like your message of hope was rejected? Okay? I've been told by people where I could place the gospel message that I had. And it would have been quite uncomfortable, so I skipped that response. But in Matthew, Jesus talks about this. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Now, does he come in peace? Does he have a message of peace? But that message of peace is not yet for the whole earth. Will there be a time when the whole earth lives in peace, when the lion will lay down with the lamb? Yes, this is not that time. So even though we have a message of peace, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I shall set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Any of you know anything about honor killings in the Middle East? And how perilous it is for a Muslim to convert to Christianity because the family is under obligation to kill them. Now, does that sound like darkness to you? You live in a privileged society for the moment. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall gain it. Now, in that passage, you need to hear the hope of the gospel of peace. I have a family. I have a natural family, and I have a spiritual family. Guess who I'm more closely aligned with? My spiritual family. Why? Because we have the same spiritual DNA. We share the same spirit. We have the same Father. We are involved in the same kingdom. We're learning the same culture. And that the culture of the kingdom is not the culture of South Alabama, nor is it of Groton, Connecticut, nor Sacramento, California, nor Louisville, Kentucky, nor Pensacola, Florida. I've been through all those cultures. There ain't none of them the kingdom of God culture. But people in those cultures can be part of the kingdom of God, and we have something to put on display. Then Paul talks about faith, and he uses it. He puts the strength of it upon this metaphor of faith. He says, in addition, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. How many of you have ever been suddenly assaulted in your mind by a heinous thought, or captured in the night by a just vile dream? Now, you know you wouldn't come up with that. That is a fiery dart, and it is coming at you in a different way than a temptation would come. Taking up the shield of faith is an intentional act. Now, years ago, I mean many, many years ago, when I would have those troubling dreams, whether they were just vile or evil or sensual or whatever they were, they would wake me up, and I'd be in the dark and embarrassed before the Lord. But over the years, I learned to set those things aside without ever coming to consciousness. Have you ever awakened in the morning, and as you're coming up through that, whatever that sleep area is before you hit consciousness, there's that little in-between area, you know that area? Have you ever awakened and heard your spirit worshiping? Now, isn't that nice? It was an unconscious response of your spirit. Your outward man is decaying, but your inward man is being renewed day by day. So there is a dynamic of hope we have in Christ that we can lay down in sleep because he gives sleep to his beloved, and we can rest in him. And if something comes, you can train your spirit to go against that thing. I remember reading a book about Smith Wigglesworth. He was labeled the apostle of faith. He was quite outspoken. But there was this account that he gave of being in bed one night, and he awoke to a presence, and he looked, and he saw the devil sitting in a chair next to his bed. And he goes, "Oh, it's you." And he rolled over and went back to sleep. Now, some of us don't have that response. Some of us get terrified when we sense a presence in the room that we know is not human. Some of you have told me about the thing that sat down on your bed, and you felt the bed move. And the paralyzing fear. I know what paralyzing fear feels like. But what do you do when you can't even utter something? God knows what you ask and what you think. I have rebuked stuff just with a thought because I couldn't speak in the moment. We have extraordinary authority in the Lord, but we have to exercise our faith. We have to be intentional about it. Here is one of those things that I hang on to. Do you ever get in a situation where you feel like you're self-condemned? You did it, you said it, you didn't do it, you didn't speak, whatever it was. Now, that's part of the maturation process. That's a particular form of suffering that's designed to expose you to you. And here's how I battle it. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him, because in whatever our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. He's not judging you, you're judging you. And he is greater than your self-judgment. Now, are you going to stumble? Yes. Are you going to misstep? Yes. Are you going to limp and fall? Yes. And what are you going to do at that time? Berate yourself or get up and go, "Can we start over?" It ought to be that simple. It ought not be one of these days and weeks of beating yourself because your humanity showed up in a moment that embarrassed you. Because he is taking us on a journey. Now, why does this shield of faith thing work? Let's take a look at an image of a Roman uniform and pay particular attention to the shield. Now, I've mentioned before that when they act in concert, some of you have seen enough of these old-time movies to know that when the arrows are coming in, they build a roof over themselves. And when the enemy is coming at them, they build a wall before themselves with a shield. Now, the thing to note is that these Roman shields had a leather sheathing over them because the shields were wood originally, and they put the leather over them. And before they would go into battle, they would soak the leather in water to extinguish the fiery arrows that would be coming at their shield. Now, what do we know about water as an image of what in the scripture? Washing with the water of the word. So if you want a larger shield, get a larger piece of leather. Soak it in the word of truth. Okay? These flaming darts come from all kinds of places. One of the routine arrow throwers at my life was my stepfather. And in our family dynamic, sarcasm was the means by which we communicated. Sarcasm always comes at someone else's expense. And when you're young, you don't have enough script or enough experience to not believe that you'll never amount to anything. Later in life, life gives you another opportunity. But these things come at us. I've had some extraordinary things launched against me by my natural family in their darkened understanding. I've had friends along the way who had abandoned me because of Christ. So in your journey, there's going to be some distressing moments, some relationship things that are messed up. Not all of them will be redeemed, but we will look for the redemption of all things in the Lord Jesus. Now, faith, as Paul is talking about it here, is not simply you quoting,
well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? I don't know.
It is not that. Faith is the wholehearted abandonment to God, trusting that what he's called you to, he is able to do through you. Okay? Remember, we're not talking about you being strong in your will. We're talking about you being strong in his strength. How many of you know that trying harder as a Christian doesn't get the job done? It just doesn't get it done, does it? Grace is what gets it done. It's us coming into alignment with the Father and say, I'd really like you to align me with you on this issue because I just can't get it on my own. Okay? There comes a point in time when you refuse to go to the altar and repent again because you and God both know you're going to do it again. You just get discouraged with self-effort. But grace invigorates your hope in God and gives you a way forward. Some people say, what is grace? Well, it's unmerited favor. Well, you know, maybe that definition might mean something to somebody. I never quite figured it out. But grace is the power of God to overcome the obstacle you're dealing with. That is his strength moving you past whatever the thing is that's standing in your way of moving forward. Now, in this book of Ephesians, we've covered this ground already, but it's important when we talk about the faith, and it's not just the belief system, it's the thing which is actualized in our living. Back in Ephesians 3, he says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Every family in heaven and in earth. How many of you have ever heard about the cloud of witnesses spoken about? Don't you know there's some people leaning over the balcony on the second floor cheering you on? are going, well, Lord, pray for them. For you ever live to make intercession for my son, daughter, uncle, grandpa, whatever. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You have got to know the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Who, not the Father, Son, Holy Bible. You have got to know God the Holy Spirit, because he is the resident Lord of the church. He's the one on the planet with us. Where's Christ? Seated in heavenly places. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is your teacher, your comforter, your guide. He's the one who will show you things to come. He's the one who will guide you into all truth. He is the one who will help you to pray with groanings you can't even utter. So you must give yourself opportunity to know him, because he's a gentle, gentle person. And you need to entreat his presence. And in your love affair with Christ, I just get so sick of clothesline preaching. I just get so sick of it. Stop drinking, stop smoking, stop pornography, stop. Well, all that stuff is true, but if you had any ability to do it, you'd have already done it. How many of you know smoking is bad for you? Okay, so do I need to preach about smoking being bad for you? No. Do some of you smoke? Yes. I watch you. I smell you. Do I care? Well, in a remote kind of way. But it's not like I'm going to take it on, because if you could quit, you'd have already quit. Now get a hold of God and quit. I had a friend back in Indiana. He was playing poker in a bar, and he was schnockered. So he stumbled up to the bar, and he sat down, and he ordered another drink. And before the bartender could bring him the drink, he said something like this: God, my life is a mess. Help me. He was instantly sober and saved. Never touched another drop. Others have to go through Alcoholics Anonymous, Celebrate Recovery, whatever it is. But there are times of instantaneous deliverance when we call upon God and the Holy Spirit, boom. Dr. Tim Roberts was an alcoholic and a Marine pilot, and he got out of his car, and he'd recently come to Christ, but he was still a mess. How many of you know when your spirit's born again, it don't change a whole lot about the habit patterns? Yes, indeed. I know you know, boy. But he got out of his car. He was headed into happy hour at the officers' club, where most of the squadron business would get done while they're drunk. And as he closed the car door, the Lord said to him, I'll deliver you from alcohol right now if you want. And he never touched another drop. He said, I felt the power of God coming to the top of my head, move throughout me. The desire was gone. I haven't had a drop since. And he was a mess. But the power of God in the Holy Spirit is a genuine, actual thing in the earth. He is a person who can be entreated, can be known. You can learn his voice. You can spend time with him. You can wake up with the presence of God under your covers. And it startled me like no other thing. Well, there was this one other thing. Patty had this, what do they call it, this leg syndrome? Restless leg syndrome. That was it. One night years ago now, her legs got to go. We both sat up in bed, thought something was in there with us. It was one of those bonding moments for us. Did you get it? No, I didn't get it. That you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now that is not vain thinking. That's the process of maturity, okay? Keep in mind that although you have a shield of faith, you're not a wall and you're not a roof unless you're standing with the others, okay? This is a corporate war that we're involved in, and you need to be part of that, because the Lord will fashion us together in such a fashion change can take place. Some of you are old enough to remember watching. Some of you younger ones will remember reading about the civil rights movement in this country back in the 60s. When the nonviolent protesters, by the tens and hundreds of thousands changed this culture. Some of you will recall Ben Kingsley's Oscar-winning performance of Gandhi and how the non-violent approach changed the culture. More recently, in the 80s, you had the upheaval in Poland with this thing called Solidarity, where one man, ship's electrician, stood up and launched a change in Poland under Soviet rule. Later, that electrician was the president from 1990 to 1995, Lech Wałęsa. It is possible for one person to stand up, exercise conviction, and watch the other frustrated ones come to them. If the church would actually become the church, there would be an alternative in this culture. But it can't be that until you make a commitment to become that person and stand with others like you. Salvation. Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. Now, the word salvation here is only used five times versus the typical word for salvation, which means saved, being saved, will be saved. But this particular use of the word here, unlike the deliverance, preservation, and safety and salvation word, this one means he who embodies this salvation or the one through whom God is about to achieve it. To achieve salvation through someone means you're fixing to rescue somebody who needs saving. So there is an intentionality in this warfare that those who flee to us, we open up the shield and they come in behind us. Because when this darkness comes to their life, they're looking for a way of escape, and there has to be somebody who is confident in their salvation. Confident. How many of you have ever been troubled with the thought, I wonder if I'm really even saved? Now, that's usually the youngsters. But if you've been in the kingdom more than 5 years and you're still thinking that thought, you've got to get your head fixed. What did you do to get you saved? What can you do to keep you saved? Now, you can come from some stupid theologies that say, well, if you do the wrong things, you won't be saved anymore. That is, God's going to change his mind and take back the seal of his Holy Spirit. They just do that so they can dangle you over the don't do this and don't do that and don't do this, you'll go to hell. Either you're eternally saved or you're not. And if you are, don't question it. You didn't do it and you can't keep you. All you can do is cooperate. Okay? And cooperation is not about retention, it's about maturity. God wants you to put him on display, but he don't wear diapers. He's not a teenager, okay? Some of us are reluctant to evangelize. That word's got so much baggage. Some of us are reluctant to be real because we think we've got to be perfect before we can say anything. That's not true. Once you come out of darkness and become light, you're already different. You're already different. You might still be smoking, but hey, I'm going to heaven. What's the problem? You might be doing other stuff, but your friends are going to notice some kind of change in you because he brings change. And what we want from the point of change forward is transformation. Our thinking will begin to express itself in the way we behave. How many of you know your thinking still controls how you behave? So get your thinking straightened out. Let the truth do what the truth does. Finally, he talks about the Word of God, which he calls the sword of the Spirit. Now, I alluded to four kinds of truth earlier, but this particular one, the sword, which is the Word of God, there are two things about this statement that I want to bring to our attention. The sword of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, the word is pneuma, means breath or wind, and the context determines which way it's going to be translated, all right? So when he talks about the sword of the Spirit, I want you to think in two terms with regard to the Word of God. One is the word logos. In John chapter 1, it begins like this. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Now, it is a statement of the certainty of the godness of this situation. Okay? The Word was made flesh. The logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the logos said this of himself. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. The logos is saying, I speak rhema, because rhema is the living word of God in the moment. Okay? In Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 5, Moses is reminding the people, and he says this. God led you in the wilderness for 40 years to teach you this one thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now keep in mind, they didn't have a Bible. You understand? They weren't reading the Torah. They were in the living presence of God, and He spoke regularly. He manifested His power regularly. So there's a lived experience with God. But when Jesus is tempted in Luke chapter 4, the tempter says to Him, turn this stone into bread. What does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we have two dynamics when it comes to the Word of God. One is the written word, which has been left for us. The other is the spoken word in the moment. One is the logos until the Spirit makes it alive to you, and the other is the living and the Lord. Now, I've got multitudes of examples of the rhema throughout my life that has taken me to where I am today. The spoken word to you might be an audible word. I remember shortly after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I was full of zeal, not according to knowledge, and I was just getting in everybody's stuff, whether they wanted me in it or not. And the first audible word I heard from the Lord was, stop. Wait on me. Now, in that, I had this image of Christ. He'd been sitting there along the banks of the living water and had his sandals off. And here he had one on. And he was hopping like this to catch up with me. Caught my attention. I'm not sure I slowed down quite like I should have in those days. But he communicated directly with me. Okay? When Patty and I came to this community, courtesy of Uncle Sam, our goal was to get out of here and go back to the real California. And I ended up staying here because Jesus spoke personally to me and said, there'll be greater glory for me if you will stay here. And it is from this place that you will go out and come in. I didn't want to hear that. Been pastoring 35 years this month. I remember we were house hunting because we had to live someplace once I got out of the Navy. And we were looking at this particular place, actually in the neighborhood where we now live. But at that point, we were looking at this little house up on the hill and toying with the idea when I heard the Lord say to me, I can do better than this. So we didn't buy that house. Over and over and over along the way, the Lord has spoken to me personally. The issue of me being healed of the culture of the spiritual orphan was a specific word from God saying, you're not an orphan anymore, and a visitation of the Holy Spirit that changed me inside and out. My wife was delivered from an emotional tripwire in her soul when the Lord took her back to a moment in time and showed her the event that drove her life for the next several decades, and she was instantaneously delivered when He spoke to her. Now, when the Lord speaks to you, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be comfortable. You know what I'm saying? I go a lot of places on the world live in austere situations, sleep on uncomfortable beds, eat strange foods that my digestive system will often protest. It's not because I enjoy that stuff, but it's because it's my appointment to the Lord. And he doesn't make me go. You understand? He invited me. He stood there and went, and I knew exactly what he meant because he communicated, you don't have to come, but if you will. And he always leaves that dangling thing there. But you know it's going to be something. When we walk and talk about the spoken word of God to you from the Father by his Spirit, we're talking about two-way communication. And we mess up the thought process because we use the word the Bible uses, prayer. And the moment you say prayer, you start thinking about all the stuff you don't do in prayer and how tired you are of your list and how boring prayer is. And when you decide to actually pray, you kneel down, you say a few words, you might do an Our Father, and then you notice lint in the carpet and you've got to deal with that. There's this whole notion of prayer that is so religious, it's of no good to us. Okay? Now, there are things you do as you program your children. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Should I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And your three-year-old repeats that after you, having no clue what you're talking about. But you're modeling something. But real prayer is when your house is on fire and you're like, God! When the crisis is real. But you know, one of the things I like about Pete Romano, his prayer life is usually him prone on the sofa, thinking about God, mumbling at God, and God talks back to him. He's got some great stories of encounters with God. Can you actually lay on the sofa and talk to God?
No, that's disrespectful. There are postures of prayer.
I was at the Western Wall a good while ago, and in the Jewish tradition, everything has to be moving, okay? And if you do this, I'm assuming you get motion sickness, so they hold the script real. We have turned prayer into something that is unnatural. When I talk to my wife, I don't get down on my knees and fold my hands, okay? Unless I'm in deep kimchi. That don't happen too much anymore. But we have, y'all come back now. We're having a conversation. We're talking about things that matter to us. Or I have an idea I want to kick around. Or she has a question she wants me to answer. Or we have a decision that we have to make. That's two-way communication. Don't make talking to God religious. I mean, if you have a good relationship with your father, do you have to come in and prostrate yourself and say, Dear Father, may I stand up in your presence and talk? No. What do? You come in and you relax with the one you love and trust. Okay? So when we talk about prayer, it needs to be informed and it needs to be effectual. How do you get it informed? You need to understand God's word. You need to be informed about the way he thinks, because his thoughts aren't your thoughts and your ways aren't his ways. So there's a reckoning that has to happen in our understanding of who our daddy is and begin to talk in terms he understands. You know, I was with some youngsters recently, and the three-year-old can do things like, up, mommy, up. And so mommy knows what? Pick him up. He ain't worshiping God. He wants to be held. And the other one comes over, slams his head in between her legs and puts his arm around him and just mumbles because he can't talk yet. But the other two come in and they say, Mom, can I have a? And she relates to each one at what level they're in, because that's what parents do. You know, I had somebody say to me once, I can't pray out loud because I can't pray like you. And I said, you're not supposed to pray like me. You're supposed to pray like you. How do you talk? We'll talk that way. I used to talk like that. I just don't talk like that anymore. Why? Because I'm not a child. I'm not a son. I'm not a husband. I'm a father. And I talk to the Father differently because I have a different level of concern than when I came into the kingdom. You understand? And so just talk wherever it is you're talking. And if you don't feel like talking, just think. He knows what you need before you even ask. I mean, really, the sinner's prayer thing basically says you got to say the right words, which basically says there's no mutes going to heaven. Now, that's the stupidity of religion. There's not a sinner's prayer in the Bible. Somebody made it up along the way, and I think his name is Finney. So let's be informed. Let's be alert. How many of you know we need more alerts? Because these are perilous times. You know, you need to be, not just look at what's going on. You need to understand what's going on. Or you're the frog in the pot. With the heat coming up, first thing you know, you're cooked. When he uses this word for prayer, he's talking about sacred character. It's the kind of prayer that's limited between you and God. It's not standing up here and praying, or it's not standing out there and leading in prayer. It's the thing that happens when you and he are alone together, and you know he knows everything you know. So there ain't no point in hiding it. And you just deal with it as an issue of character. You man up for it. For those of you who are looking for some guidance, I'd like to recommend a book to you by Richard Foster called Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. In it, there are 21 different kinds of prayer that he stumbled through in the course of his life of prayer. He's a very godly man, to the best of my knowledge. He's got some nice things to say and some other things to instruct. But how many of you have ever done archery? Wow. Don't bring your bows, just in case I stumble. Or any of you done boxing? Wow-wee, look at all those boxers. I'll be sure to behave myself. The thing about boxing or archery or wrestling or any of those activities is you generally, or even the taekwondo stuff, you have either a coach or a sensei. Somebody has to train you. If you want to get good at what you're doing, you have to be trained. Now, Molly Frank is a woman of prayer. If you want to know something about prayer, show up on Wednesday night and walk with her into the presence of God. There's more to prayer life than a list. But you need someone to mentor you into those areas you feel like God is calling you to. If you feel like you have an inclination toward the prophetic, then talk to Louise Carade. They will instruct you and help you refine the accuracy of what you're trying to deliver. In our observation of the book of Ephesians, this is one man's presentation, but I invite you to spend time in it yourself. See yourself in it. Pray what you see in it. You need to go in there and visualize yourself with Christ. Take a look at this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Second half of 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Now, if you're in Christ, see yourself there. This is not narcissism. This is the recognition that you're not stuck in the clay, although you're made of clay, but you have been raised up and seated together with him in that very location. And it will change your attitude. It will change your posture. It will change the way you face crisis. It will change the way you face persecution. You'll be looking for God in the thing rather than feeling like you're being God shooting spitballs at you. It's a transformation of your mind. Now, I'm going to close with this prayer. In fact, we're going to close with this prayer. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19. This is a prayer I have prayed years and years and years and years. So let me encourage you to start personalizing these things. Let's just stand and dismiss with that. What do you say? The good news is we're out of Ephesians. The bad news is you didn't get it all. So you can go back through the entire series. We have it on the YouTube channel. You can download it on your iPod. You can do your own work, which would be better for you. Because when you're studying for the test, how many of you know you study harder? Okay. But look at this. I'll read it to us, and then we'll say it together. This is an adaptation of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of my heart may be enlightened, so that I will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in me, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward me, because I believe. Now, I promise you that if you will take this to heart and make it part of your life, your spiritual acuity is going to increase. I promise you in the name of Christ it will happen. Because this is his word over you. Now let's pray it together. I pray that the eyes of my heart may be enlightened so that I will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in me, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward me because I believe. Amen. All right. Well, we'll meet our guests out in the hospitality room. If you need prayer, the altar is open, and we are always available to call upon the name of the Lord to see what he might do in any given situation. Hug somebody on your way out. Enjoy the snacks in the lobby.